Thank you. Good morning, everyone. I want to say I love the songs that we're singing this morning. They're really speaking to me. I wanted to integrate the scriptures into my talk, so I'll read them as I go along here. I want to thank you for the opportunity to share. I appreciate the chance I had to prepare a teaching and reflect on my spirituality in this group, Eighth Day. I also want to say this is actually the first year in the 10 years that I've been coming here that I haven't joined as a community member. And the reason I didn't was because I felt like for the last couple of years I've been distracted with work and activities, and I didn't keep the disciplines as I had promised. I didn't do what I had promised I would do. So I'm taking a step back to re-examine, basically get my priorities in order. And I do miss that deeper connection I have with God that comes from practicing spiritual disciplines, and I'm hoping to get closer. In the lectionary scriptures for today, I found two themes. They seem to represent bad news and good news for humans. First, I'm going to focus on what seems like the bad news. In these scriptures, God is a judge and divides people who are faithful from those who are not faithful,
Amen.
According to the readings. So the first one is Psalm 82. I'm going to read that. Can you all hear me okay? Okay. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth. For all the nations are your inheritance. And then Luke 12, 49 to 56. Now, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So I have to say, on these scriptures, I'm actually at a loss at how to interpret God as a judge. I see God as overwhelmingly a loving God, so I'm not sure how to match that view with this idea that God is judgmental. But I did have a thought in reading these scriptures, and I have observed that some people feel that because the Bible says God is a judge, they have a license to be judges as well. And I think this tendency has spurred a lot of conflict within religions, between religions. And that's really all I have to say about these scriptures. I'm going to leave them as they are, but I didn't think I should skip them since they were part of the lectionary.
Uh-huh.
Some of the themes you'll see later I kind of address. I think people are not commissioned to be judges. In Matthew 7, Jesus is quoted as reprimanding people who judge others. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? So I said there was good news in the lectionary scriptures for today. The good news is that we're not alone in striving to be faithful. The scripture says a cloud of witnesses have come before us. They are people who, when under pressure, did the right thing, which should help us to be fixed on Jesus and stay on the right course ourselves. Mm-hmm. So let me read from Hebrews. This is Hebrews 11, 29 to 12, 2. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren. Oops, I'm in the wrong place. Okay, here we go. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea, as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed by those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeering and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went out in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this morning I'm going to focus on this idea of the cloud of witnesses. And I'm going to talk about it in the context of why I go to church. And also, this summer I took a trip to Eastern Europe. And some of this aspect of judgment and conflict, I'd say, is there still a legacy there? It was all over the history. It's all over the history of Europe and also our country. But it struck me, so I'm going to talk about that. So, why do I go to church? Why do I participate in what some of my peers call organized religion? Like me, you've probably heard people say, I'm spiritual, but I don't participate in organized religion. This sentiment is represented in a piece written last year for the Huffington Post called Why I Choose to Live My Life Outside of Organized Religion by someone called Mick Mooney. He also wrote a book called An Outsider's Guide to the Gospel. And this is what he said. The thoughts and questions that God stirs my heart with, and the answers I find, are never going to be the same as everyone else, because my relationship with God is personal. Contrary to this is organized religion. Religion creates a corporate identity. When we buy into religion, we end up speaking, sounding, even looking like everyone else within that corporate branded identity. Same thoughts, same beliefs, same well-defined doctrines. And if you step out of line and have questions that don't fit that corporate identity, chances are you might be silenced or even booted out.
Wow.
So the writer has a point that we could lose our spiritual identity to the church. But I counter his argument with the point that the church also helps to nurture our spiritual identity. Hopefully it does more of that than the former. So why do I go to church? The short answer is I find a cloud of witnesses there. That's not to say that the Christian church is the only place where there are people who are faithful to God. I have a friend who is a Muslim who is an inspiring witness to God. She once told me, you'd make a good Muslim. I have another friend who is a Buddhist, who is also a witness. But Christianity is my heritage and my faith, and so I go to church because I find a concentration of people there who inspire me to continue in my struggle to connect with God. I was struck by David Hilfiker's comment a couple of Sundays ago about Mary Cosby. He said that once he was having a crisis in his faith, and she told him, "Lean on mine." But can there also be a danger in leaning so much on others in church? Could it be so much a crutch that it would be a hindrance to my developing a faith of my own, as the writer of the Huffington Post suggests? Personally, I found my spirituality is more healthy as a churchgoer than an outsider, and I have some experience with this. When I was baptized into the Mennonite Church when I was 16, I had a faith crisis after I was baptized. I had a faith crisis during the 2 years during my mid-20s when I was a teacher in China. The Chinese communists, who dominated the culture of that country, believed in Karl Marx's idea that religion is the opiate of the people, and religious practice was greatly discouraged. A few old people attended a church in the city where I lived and taught, but most working people and young people did not set foot in church because they would have been labeled as irrational, and it likely would have cost them their jobs. During those 2 years, I didn't attend church, and though I was accompanied by another Christian on my teaching assignment, my faith shriveled up. I met so many good and kind Chinese, and I couldn't see how they needed God. I questioned if God was something just invented by the church people that I'd grown up with. I came back to God at age 25, soon after I returned from China. I was living with my parents for a year, and I was in a car accident, and it was my fault. No one was hurt, but I couldn't forgive myself for my mistake. I had a religious experience in which I felt that God comforted me and forgave me. And since then, I've called myself a Christian, and I've gone to church. I also was supported by two people at the time who were my cloud, part of my cloud of witnesses. They were the pastor and wife of the church in my hometown, where my parents went, and I was going. I did go there, even though I was in a time of unbelief. They had a strong faith, and they took me in, and I hung out with their family a lot. It didn't matter to them whether my level of faith at the time, and I leaned on their faith. So I'm going to fast forward to today and talk a little bit more about Eighth Day, and then, like I said, some of the ideas I had when I was traveling. So some of you may bristle at the fact that I consider Eighth Day to be organized religion. We're not part of a denomination. Maybe there's a reason I'm here. I'm sure there's a reason. Members don't need to believe in a particular doctrine. Still, according to some definitions, we do represent organized religion. One definition I came across, for example, said, organized religion is an institution to express belief in a divine power. I thought about this when I toured three countries of Eastern Europe, plus the city of Istanbul in Turkey, earlier in the summer. And it was just a pleasure trip. The Eastern Europe countries were Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria. I joined a group of strangers for the trip, and it was operated by an Australian company called Intrepid Travel. I taught world history for 4 years, and I had become intrigued with the religious and cultural history in this part of the world. I was curious how Eastern Europeans were faring under their post-communist governments. Organized religion provided a backdrop for the tour, because churches, synagogues, and mosques are some of the hottest tourist spots in Eastern Europe. I was surprised that many historical houses of worship remain, given that the communists didn't value them. For example, the capital of Romania, in Bucharest, the capital of Romania, our guide told us that 17 churches were destroyed to build communist buildings. But after that, the people saved at least one Orthodox church by getting permission to move it, so it wouldn't be razed. They moved it on like railroad tracks. It was clear that while the communists may have tried to stamp out organized religion, they did not succeed. The post-communist governments and people of Hungary, Romania, and Bulgaria had gone to a great deal of trouble to restore the beautiful houses of worship still standing that were constructed before World War II. They've also built some religious buildings, such as a convent. In the stories of these houses of worship, you can find examples of both conflict and peace. And the question I kept asking myself was whether organized religion has been more a source of conflict or a source of peace. And what will it be in the future? I hope it will be peace. History has plenty of examples of conflict within and between religions. And when people tell me they don't want any part of organized religion, they often cite examples of these kinds of conflict. The legacy of one huge church conflict called the Great Schism, which occurred in 1054 AD, is still very evident in Eastern Europe. At that time, the Pope, who headed the Western churches, and the Patriarch of Constantinople, now Istanbul in Turkey, who headed the Eastern churches, they excommunicated each other. These excommunications stood for about 1,000 years until they were reversed in 1965. Obviously, the same people did not keep the excommunications. Other people carried it on. Honestly, it's hard for me to even understand what caused this split. One dispute was over the origin of the Holy Spirit. Did the Spirit come from the Father or from the Father and the Son? Another issue concerned whether bread made of leaven, such as yeast, or without leaven, should be used for communion. Because of the legacy of the Great Schism, Hungary is full of gorgeous and ornate Roman Catholic churches. And Romania and Bulgaria are filled with gorgeous and ornate Orthodox Christian churches. Romania also has a large area, Transylvania, with Lutheran churches that came out of the church split within the Western churches, the Reformation. But regardless of church conflict in the past, these churches seem to be a source of people, a peace for people who worship in them, or the people wouldn't have worked so hard to preserve them. Today, the Rila Monastery, a Bulgarian Orthodox monastery, is one of the most visited sites in that country, both by tourists and pilgrims. Monks at the monastery are credited with helping to preserve Bulgarian culture under communism. Today, it's a peaceful place located in beautiful mountains. The monastery is covered with colorful murals of the life of Christ and saints. I saw pilgrims of all ages praying in the church and showing respect to the relics there. In Romania, I visited an Orthodox wooden church from the 1700s in a village. Why were these churches built of wood? Dating back to the 14th century, Hungarian rulers of Romania, who were Roman Catholics, forbade the Romanians to build churches out of a more permanent material, such as stone. By the way, Protestants suppressed Roman Catholics in a similar way in restricting how they built their churches in St. Mary's County, here in the early part of our country. I visited those once on a tour in St. Mary's County. The guy who took us to the wooden church was a devout Roman Orthodox man named Nikolai, who was probably in his 60s. He was a humble man. He told me he had recently gone to school and become a nurse so that he could better assist his wife, a village doctor, in her work. For him, his faith had been a source of peace through the difficult communist years, and he felt he had a calling to share it with tourists. The church we visited has been lovingly restored since the fall of communism in 1989. The people of the village actually needed a bigger church for regular worship, so the tiny wooden church is used mostly for baptisms and weddings, Nikolai explained. The floor is covered with carpets, and a local artist painted murals of scenes from the Bible. Local women wove scarves that are hung around the icons. And Nikolai said to me about the little church, "I feel at home here." So another huge area of conflict that stood out to me, partly because of my interests, is the issue with the Holocaust in Eastern Europe. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. In several cities, Budapest, Bucharest, and Sofia, after World War II, synagogues fell into disrepair. Most of the Jews were killed in Eastern Europe, and most of them were killed in Eastern Europe. I studied the Holocaust a couple years ago in a history class. The Christian churches did little to resist the Holocaust, and some Christians participated. I researched a paper for the class about how some people from my own church tradition, Mennonites living in Poland and in the Ukraine, also participated. They constructed buildings in a death camp. They used Jews as slaves for farm labor. They even worked in death camps. At least one man from Mennonite background was an SS officer and participated in killing Jews. And the Mennonites facilitated his immigration to the United States. He's now dead. He died. But there were charges brought against him like in the 90s. It is a sign of peace that the governments and people of Europe are starting to acknowledge what happened during the Holocaust. In Budapest, plaques have been installed in sidewalks telling where Jews were removed from their homes. Some synagogues have been restored and have Jews worshiping there. A wonderfully hospitable Jew who appeared to be in his 80s took me on a tour of a synagogue in Bucharest, Romania. "Please come with me," he said repeatedly as he led me around the building. And perhaps the most blaring conflict that some people categorize as religious that I thought about during my trip was the work of ISIS, which calls itself the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. On June 28th, when I was still touring in Bulgaria, ISIS suicide bombers attacked the Istanbul airport. 45 people were killed. The news hit home to me because I was scheduled to fly out of that same airport 8 days later. But I refuse to consider ISIS as part of Islam. I see it as a renegade ideology that has usurped the name of Islam. Mm-hmm. When I arrived in Istanbul, it was Eid, the holiday to end Ramadan, the month of fasting for Muslims. The city was full of families with several generations of people enjoying the holiday and as a peaceful experience. They picnicked in parks, they visited beautiful mosques in that city, which were open to everyone. They bought snacks of ice cream or roasted corn on the cob as treats. And on the I have a positive view of mainstream Islam through my experiences with people I've met around the world and here, also in this country. And on the last day of my tour, I found members of one particular brand of organized religion, the Sufi branch of religion, to express a sense of peace. At a restaurant, monks from a Sufi monastery demonstrated their tradition of being whirling dervishes. As a form of meditation, they spun around in a dance while seemingly in a trance. One monk played a guitar-like instrument and another sang. For about 45 minutes, these men spun to the hypnotic-like music, seemingly oblivious to the audience. And I felt their sense of peace. I think as churchgoers, we need to continue to examine our practices to stay on the path of being a source of peace rather than conflict, and to nurture each other's individual spirituality. We are not called to be judges. I believe we are called to be witnesses. I like the words of confession printed in our bulletin. Sometimes we carry on with our lives as if there is no God, and we fall short of being a credible witness to you. We ask for your forgiveness. One of my favorite spiritual practices from Eighth Day is participating in a silent retreat with the community each spring. In the silence, I'm forced to examine my own faith and develop it. But also, I have around me a cloud of witnesses.